The title of our study this evening as we begin the epistle of 1 John is True Fellowship. True Fellowship. Godward as well as manward. True Fellowship. Godward as well as manward. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 of 1 John chapter 1. We're going to see in these four verses that the beginning four verses are like a doorway. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Well, the entire key to the book of 1 John begins with a proper understanding of who Jesus is. The central theme of this section is that fellowship, which is a major aspect of the Epistle of John, fellowship is made possible, but only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who does any amount of counseling will quickly realize that all problems have one basic starting point. And that is that we have to return to a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can fall into sin, any kind of sin, without first having had fallen out of the proper love relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why this epistle, which deals with so many different subjects, it deals with cults, false doctrine. It talks about the believer and sin in his life. It deals with light and darkness and the contrasts that are found in the world today. All of it can be solved with a proper relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage problems in the home? A proper relationship with Jesus Christ will allow the love of Christ to flow through you towards your partner. And there will be that reciprocal loving relationship, as Romans 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Problems of division and dissension in a church, an individual restoration of the love of Jesus Christ. Because a proper relationship Godward will heal a relationship manward. So therefore, all of the problems that he deals with that we're going to be looking at in this book begins with a proper understanding of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the major theme of this little epistle is fellowship. Now, I realize that when I talk about fellowship, a lot of people think, oh, I know what fellowship is. It's church socials and donuts and coffee. Other people say, oh, fellowship, that's denominational relationships and synods and churches getting together in councils and conferences. That's fellowship. No, fellowship is sharing Christ in common with another person. Having Christ in common through regeneration, through being born again, and as a result of sharing in common the Holy Spirit of God. We're living in a day of organizational unity. We're living in a day of compromise and political correctness. And therefore, we think the key towards fellowship is an organizational approach. But actually, true fellowship is only possible between believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4, and we're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to look at Christ's pre-existence. Then we're going to be looking at his presence. And then we're going to be looking at his provision. All of this involves having a proper understanding of Jesus Christ. Having a firm grasp of verses 1 through 4 will give you an immunization against so many of the things that he deals with later on in the epistle. Now notice, John talks about, first of all, his pre-existence. That's the first concept we're looking at. That which was from the beginning. Harry A. Ironside, commenting on this verse, says, the unbeginning beginning. That which was from the beginning. Not the beginning of his earthly life. From the very beginning of time, he never had a beginning. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word Elohim is in the plural. And I believe that it is not just referring to, as some secular linguists say, the plural of majesty. But it's referring and leaving the door open towards further revelation of the triunity of God. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Again, looking towards the plurality. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the Bible says the Lord our God is one Lord. And the Hebrew word for one is ehad, which is used of a plurality in unity. For instance, in the book of Numbers 13:23, they had ehad, cluster of grapes. And there was a plurality in unity in that great harvest. And you have the concept that Jesus Christ was from the beginning. And of course, the same writer in the Gospel of John, if you look at John chapter 1 and verse 1, he clears it up when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In other words, he was a separate personality, distinct persons, and yet it says, the Word was God. The absence of the definite article, they are one in nature, in essence, and yet distinct persons. So, his pre-existence is given to us. That which was from the beginning. You see, there was an error called Gnosticism back in John's day. And the Gnostics denied that Jesus Christ was equal to God. They made him a demigod. They called him a god. They said that Jesus was a creation of God. By the way, they were the progenitors of Jehovah Witness theology, which views Jesus Christ as a God, not the eternal God, pre-existing throughout all eternity. So, if we're going to have a right understanding for cult immunization, the Apostle John, way back when he wrote the first epistle of John, says you got to be straight in your theology about God. And a lot of people have a misconception. Not long ago, the President of the United States, in commenting about the nature of God and how we believe in the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ, the President made a comment. He said, well, I have problems believing that 8/10 of the world's population is going to hell. And then he said this, my God wouldn't do that. You know what the problem is? That's his God. He has created his own God. And many people around the world today have a God of their own creation. And then they evaluate life and its perspectives through their demigod that they have constructed. And John says, no, 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 no. We're going back to the template as to who God is. He is the eternal God, and therefore nothing takes him by surprise. And number two, he knows and is all sovereign and all powerful, and he makes no mistakes. That is the proper view, his pre-existence. And by the way, only an eternal Savior could pay for your eternal sins that needed to be expiated through his precious blood. He deals with the pre-existence, but look at the second part of verse 1, all the way really through on to verse 2. He deals with his presence, his pre-existence, but now his presence. And by presence, I mean this, that he left heaven, he came to earth, and was present in human form. Never ceasing to be divine, but adding to his divine nature a human nature. What we call his incarnation. Remember, John was battling, and it didn't take long for false doctrine to work its way into the church. In the early first century, there was a heresy called Gnosticism. And there was specifically a aspect of Gnosticism, we call it docetic Gnosticism. Docetic Gnosticism. The docetics believed that Christ just appeared to have a body. You see, the Gnostics believed that everything that was made of material was evil. Only that which was spiritual was holy. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have had a body if he was going to be holy. So therefore, he was kind of like a phantom that appeared to have a body, but he really didn't. Docetic Gnosticism taught that Christ seemed to have a body. So what does John do? He takes the sword of the Spirit and he sticks it right in the belly of docetic Gnosticism by saying, you know what? When we were with Jesus for 3 years, it says here, that which we have heard. That's the first thing. We heard him. In other words, John is saying this. My experience with Jesus is not hearsay testimony. You know, in a court of law, eyewitness testimony is the highest of testimonies. It's not hearsay. It's not circumstantial evidence, but it is eyewitness, non-hearsay testimony. And John says this, I want you to know that we were with Jesus in his presence. We heard him. As a matter of fact, the tense that John uses with this verb heard is the perfect tense, which has the idea of something that began in the past, namely the beginning of their apostolic ministry, and then over an extended period of time, progressive, and the implications of all of that continue on. The perfect tense says that we heard him for a long time, and the impact of having heard him continues to this day. And of course, as he's writing under inspiration of God, and when he writes the Gospel of John, we're even benefiting from that progressive aspect of the perfect tense that he's using here. We heard him and we inscripturated every detail that the Spirit of God wants us to have inerrantly. Inerrantly, we have the Word of God, heard by the apostles, but inscripturated for us today. And it all begins with a proper understanding of Jesus. We heard him. But not only did we hear him, it says here, which we have seen with our eyes. There was that personal proximity. Once again, the perfect tense, over an extended period of time, we have seen him. Then he goes on further. We looked upon him. This is where you get the Greek word theater from. When you're looking at something and concentrating and fixing your eyes on that screen, they looked upon Jesus and studied him. And by the way, with that third verb, looked upon, the Holy Spirit changes the tense from perfect tense. He changes it to the aorist tense, and it speaks about the factuality, the reality of the fact that we looked upon him. He wasn't a spirit or a phantom. And then he says, we even handled him. You remember in the upper room, they handled and touched Jesus. Back in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the same Greek word handled here is used in Genesis 27 and verse 12 when Isaac was feeling Jacob's arms, and he was feeling to see if it was Esau. And he was feeling around, and he felt Well, yeah, you know, that's the idea. The apostles took the time to touch him and to see the evidence. In other words, docetic Gnosticism is way off key. It's false doctrine. And right off the bat, at the beginning of this epistle, he's attacking one of the major heresies of the church today. You know what scares me? What scares me is that there has been, in the last generation, such a de-emphasis of doctrine in churches today. People are more concerned about outlines and alliteration and stories and illustrations and skyscraper sermons, and people are more interested in personal experience and fuzzy-wuzzy preaching, that we have forgotten about grounding our people in the Word of God. And now we are facing the same heresies that the first century church had to face. And many of the church councils that convened together to hammer out truth. We've forgotten all of that, and history's repeating itself with all of the false doctrines. And people are embracing New Age teaching and all of the cultic understandings of other religions. Now we have to realize that the Word of God needs to be studied and needs to be unleashed and proclaimed. And he says this: we've heard him, we've seen him, we've looked upon him, we've handled him, the Word of life. He gives eternal life. And he is the living Word, not the inscripturated Word, but he is the very Word of God incarnate. So he deals with his pre-existence in the first part of verse 1, and then he deals with the literality of his presence. A lot of people say, what difference does it make whether Jesus really lived on this earth? What's wrong with me believing that it's an allegory? And that the resurrection of Jesus is just a picture of me living like him, and he's resurrected in the sense that I'm living like him, and he's living through me, and that sounds good. What's wrong with that? If Jesus Christ had not come, never would there have been a sacrifice to do away with our sins. And if Christ be not raised, literally, then we are dead in our sins, and our preaching is in vain. Might as well have an eat, drink, and be merry philosophy. So he deals with the presence, the pre-existence of Christ, the presence of Christ. Now, let's take a look at the provision of Jesus Christ. The provision. These four verses introduce us to the doorway of the whole epistle, and we see his provision. And the Lord has given us three things in his provision for us in verses 2-4. Number one, he has given us eternal life. Mark it down. He's given us eternal life. And the reason why is that he has given us the Word of life. And that life was manifested. He's given us eternal life. But the second thing he's given us is fellowship. He's given us fellowship. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. How did he declare it? Through the Word of God. We have it in our hands. We're listening to it. You have it in your iPads, whatever the case might be, those of you that are listening. It says here, we declare it unto you. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us. Not only has the Lord given us eternal life, but he's given us fellowship. We have sharing in common. And you know, that fellowship is twofold. First of all, it's horizontal and it's also vertical. Notice it says that you may have fellowship with us. How can two people have true biblical fellowship through regeneration? How can you have a oneness in your marriage? How can you have a united church? How can there be a faithful gospel witness and missionary emphasis? It's by having fellowship with God's people, sharing in common. Fellowship with us. But where does that start? Where does unity and love between the brethren begin? And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, if we're not right with the Lord, there's going to be a disconnect in our relationships with one another. Therefore, in order to get a home straightened out, a home has to have a new impact and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to counsel someone that's facing struggles, you don't work from the outside in. You work from the heart in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They need to see that Jesus Christ is their only hope of salvation. They need to see that Jesus Christ and His Romans 6 resurrection power is what we need to get victory over sin. We need to see the truths of our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It all begins with Jesus. Galatians 2:20, the life that I live by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in me. It all begins with Jesus, and our relationship with one another begins with our right relationship with the Father. Therefore, if I'm going to get out of step with someone in my family, I have to get out of step with Jesus first. Do you see it? I have to get in step with Jesus first if I'm going to be horizontally in proper relationship with others. So therefore, where do we begin looking when sin crosses into our lives? And it does in every one of our lives. You know what we need to start looking at? Don't get mad at that person. Start blame shifting and saying, oh, they did this and they did that and they started it and this and that. You know, it's first of all, let me examine my relationship with my Lord. That's the key. And fellowship is twofold. With us, yes, but with the Father and the Son. So He gives us the provision of eternal life, fellowship, but now notice joy, verse 4. He gives us joy. And you know, the kind of joy that Jesus gives is not transitory or transient. Jesus said, my joy no man taketh away. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might abide in you. Did you get that? Whose joy is mentioned in John 15:11? Look it up, John 15:11. Did Jesus say in John 15:11, these things I have spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you? No, He said that my joy might remain in you. So therefore, if we're truly going to have joy, whose joy should it be that's flowing through us? It ought to be the joy of Christ. And that's the reason why no man can take it away. Because no man can take away that which Jesus provides. Greater is the one that is in us than he that is in the world. But when we start putting joy on acquisition of toys, material things, selfish pursuits, worldly desires, all of that is going to create a vacuum and emptiness. And ever since the fall of man, man has created many inventions. Jesus said this, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain. That's the word mene, or abide, or continue, in you, and that your joy might be full. That's the kind of joy that we can have. In Flywheel, they called it a peaceful anxiety. Even in the midst of trials, you can have the joy knowing that God is in control. And we have that. Only the Lord can provide the joy and the satisfaction that this world cannot take away. We're going to be looking a little bit further about this subject of fellowship as we continue next week. But suffice it to say this, the Christian life begins and ends with Jesus. And that's why John introduces us to a proper understanding of Jesus. And by the way, who wrote the book of Revelation? John. In chapter 1 of Revelation, who does he start talking about? before he starts getting into eschatology and all of that scary stuff that's going to come upon the world, not scary for us, but scary for the world, John has a habit of bringing up Jesus first. In his gospel, who does he talk about first? Jesus. John insists that we need to get back to the basics of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Not denominationalism, not being active and busy in the church, but sitting at the feet of Jesus like Mary did, and knowing him, drawing our strength from him. What's the best cure for burnout? Putting him in chapter one in your life. Drawing your strength from him, not from yourself. What happens if a car runs on its battery constantly? The battery dies because it's never being recharged. But it's got to have that alternator and that relationship with the system of the vehicle for recharging. That's the key, chapter one. And that's what we've looked at today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, even when we pray for these requests, we need to see Jesus in each one of them. Because, Lord, you're accomplishing your purpose through the trial. And, Lord, we pray for each one of these in a few moments, and we pray that they might see Jesus through the trial and experience him and strengthen their relationship, yea, even through that trial. And, Lord, not just the removal of the trial do we pray, but that through the trial they would see Jesus. Bless us now, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.